You have your Bibles, I would invite you to take them out and join me, if you will, in the book of Ruth chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you or don't have a Bible of your very own, there are some Bibles under the chairs in front of you. Feel free to snag that and use it this morning, and even feel free to keep it as our gift to you. But this morning we're going to be continuing on in a series that we've been doing for the past several weeks as we've been walking verse by verse and really story by story through the book of Ruth. We've titled this series, A Light in the Darkness, because we're preaching it in direct connection with its background, its historical background, which is the book of Judges, a really sinful, dark time in the history of Israel. And so in it, we see this incredible, against the backdrop of that darkness of sin, we see this incredible story of love. And we see this incredible story of redemption. We see this incredible story of sacrifice. And so we're picking up where we left off last week in Ruth chapter 4. We'll be there in just a moment. December is next week. We've got Thanksgiving coming up, but I'm always noticing how Christmas continues to creep closer and closer and closer into the year. Before long, we'll be having Christmas trees up at the 4th of July, I'm convinced. But already Christmas is everywhere, and Christmas movies are everywhere. And especially when it comes to Christmas movies, there's the Christmas romances, right? And just the other night, Sarah and I were watching one of those Christmas romance movies. I finally caved and put away my guy movies. Still think Die Hard might be the greatest Christmas movie of all time. I didn't get an amen on that. I'm sorry. And we watched one of those movies, and as is typical in most of those movies, the characters are always looking for love. They're looking for true love. And there's always that one character that has been heartbroken in some way and has been let down, and they have given up on the existence of the idea of true love. In the movie that we watched the other night, one of the main characters, the female, she tells a student in her class who has just experienced a breakup. She consoles her by telling her, well, true love is just a fantasy. It's a fairy tale. And so you need to focus on your life, and you need to focus on your goals and your priorities. But that look for true love and the constant disappointment with the love that we find in the world is a testimony, I think, of the truth of Scripture, as it talks about our desire for love and the brokenness of the world that's around us and the inability, the incapability of sinful humanity to provide for us true love. We've been sold this lie on what is true love. We've been told that love is an emotional experience shaped by either romantic feelings or physical attraction or sexual passion or the meeting of our felt needs. Ultimately, we walk through this world with this definition of love that says it's all about me and my sense of fulfillment. And when I don't feel fulfilled, I'm not being loved. In the end, we have this self-centered, self-serving definition of love. But that's not the Bible's definition of love. The Bible presents an entirely different understanding of love. And we see that repeatedly through the book of Ruth, as Ruth is very much the Bible's love story. It's a short, four-chapter, beautifully written story. It's artistic in its design. It's intentional by the author, as the author has shaped what is probably one of the greatest short stories ever written. And in it, we see this idea of love, this idea of chesed, show up repeatedly through the book. Chesed is this Old Testament word, this Hebrew word that talks about loving kindness. It's this covenantal faithfulness. It is true love. And we've seen it depicted in different ways throughout the book, but there's probably no place where it is as concise and as clear as in the first 12 verses of chapter 4. As we see Boaz, the lover set loose, exemplifying godly, biblical, redemptive love. True love. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, Mr. So-and-so, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you again for this incredible testimony of what it is to truly love. To love sacrificially, to love selflessly, to love intentionally. I pray, Father God, that in this time we wouldn't merely see the actions of Boaz, but we would see your actions on our behalf as well. We were created to be your image bearers, to reflect you to the world. And so in Boaz, we see a reflection of your love for your people. And I pray that that would be clear this morning. And in seeing your love for us displayed through the actions of Boaz, I pray that we would then be compelled to go into this world to love others in the same way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And amen. Just as a bit of a review so that you can kind of understand where we're at up to this point. At the beginning of the book of Ruth, we're introduced to this woman, Naomi, and she and her family leave Israel and they settle in the land of Moab. Her sons get married, and there her husband and her sons die. And she is left a widow, and she is left with no sons and no grandchildren. And so she leaves and she comes back home, and with her comes this staunch, wonderful woman named Ruth, who is covenantally connected to her, who will not go away, but who stays with her and declares boldly that she will love her, that she will go where she will go, and she gives herself to the Lord. When they get back, Ruth begins to take care of her mother-in-law, and so she is sent out into the fields, and there she meets the strapping man named Boaz, who is a worthy man, a worthy character, who is wealthy, who is prominent in the city. And he takes notice of Ruth in such a way that he begins to provide for her and to care for her. But he is someone who serves this very unique role in ancient Hebrew culture. You see, in that time, there was no retirement account. There was no 401k. There was no IRA or any such thing. So Naomi's big problem is that she is left with no one to provide for her, to care for her, because she has no sons and she has no grandsons. And so in the law, God had provided this person called a redeemer. And the redeemer's responsibility when something was lost was to redeem it. And so he was responsible for redeeming land if it was sold away, because God was concerned that the land stay within the family. Because God's promises were that there would be a people and that there would be a place for those people. And so the redeemer was there to redeem any land that was lost. The redeemer had the responsibility for avenging the murder of a brother or sister or a kinsman in some way. But there was this other unique role that a redeemer was to film, or was to perform, called a lever. And that person's responsibility, when there was a woman whose husband died and left her with no children, to come alongside of her, take her under his wing, and not merely provide for her physically, but provide for her an heir, a male heir who would then guarantee her security moving forward. That sounds really odd to us now, but that was the responsibility then. And so Ruth in chapter 3 goes and she boldly proposes to Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer, but not the first kinsman redeemer, to fulfill this role for her. And Boaz, at the end of chapter 3 in our time together last week, made the promise that he would do whatever it takes to see her redeemed, even if it means he's not the one to do it. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. As Boaz now sets about his business, his work of securing the redemption of Ruth and Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech who had died. And throughout this chapter, as we see him in contrast to this other individual who is a possible redeemer, the Bible, I know the ESV said friend there, but in the Hebrew it is this Mr. So-and-so is a really a better translation of it. He's nameless. And so he comes to them, and in their characters and contrasting their character, we see this incredible display of what is true love. The first thing that we see is that true love is volitional. We see this in the actions of Boaz as compared to Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so mirrors Orpah, who was another one of Naomi's daughters-in-law, from chapter 1. As they were coming back, Naomi gave her the permission to leave. She actually gave it to both of the daughters-in-law. And after a little bit of going back and forth, Orpah finally caved, and she went home. She went back to her mother's house, back to her people, so that she could secure her own future. And the Bible doesn't condemn her for that. That's what's expected. That's what's ordinary. She has a better chance of a life and a future there with her own family and with her own people than going off into Israel where she is a foreigner. She's an outcast. She's actually considered a part of some of the enemies of God. And so she goes home. She does what is ordinary. And that's exactly what Mr. So-and-so does. He does what's expected, what's ordinary. He chooses to surrender his right of redemption. He chooses to walk away. And this was well within his rights. There was no obligation because he was not actually a brother of Elimelech. He was a near kinsman, maybe a cousin, maybe a something else. We don't know exactly. And so he was under no obligation. And so Scripture doesn't actually condemn him for passing along his right of redemption. He does so. He willingly passes up the opportunity to redeem Naomi and to redeem Ruth. And the Bible doesn't condemn him for that. It's ordinary. But where he steps out, a hero steps in. And Boaz does not what is ordinary, but what is extraordinary. He willingly steps in. His actions are motivated by love. This is where you see clearly that Boaz is in love with Ruth. Because he was under, if the Redeemer was under no obligation to do this, Boaz is not obliged by the law to fulfill this purpose. He's not even the closest one. When Ruth came to him in the middle of the night and asked him to be her Redeemer, he could have said no. But instead, he says, I will. I will do whatever it takes. And he actually manipulates this thing so that he guarantees he's the one who's going to be her redeemer. He kind of buries the lead a little bit. He tempts this guy with this property. And then when the guy says, oh yeah, I'll take that, then Boaz kind of slips in the back door and says, oh, by the way, not only do you have the responsibility to redeem the property, you have this ongoing lifelong commitment now to this woman and her child who will then grow up and receive that property from you. He kind of does a bait and switch on him. It's not deceitful. He's just really crafty. And he steps in, and it pulls the rug out from under this guy. So he does what is necessary. Not because he has to, but because he chooses to. John Piper has this incredible illustration when he talks about that idea of love and how others-oriented love actually is. As he talks about, and he asks this question, imagine that it's my 50th anniversary, or we're coming up on our 11th anniversary next year, and I come home and I have this big, beautiful bouquet of flowers, and I have it behind my back, and I ring the doorbell, which I never do, and Sarah comes to the door, and she opens the door, and she sees me, and I say, sweetheart, here, and I pull this big, beautiful bouquet of flowers from behind my back, and I give it to her. And she says, oh, thank you so much. Why in the world would you do this? And my answer was, because I'm your husband and that's what I'm supposed to do. That wouldn't be loving. But what if I said this way? When I pull it out, ding dong, here it is. Oh, honey, why did you do this? Because there's nothing in the world that I love more than to make you happy. And I know how much flowers make you happy. And I choose to do this because I choose to make you happy. See, that is so much greater a display of love than to do something because we have to. That's why every week when it comes to our time for tithes and offerings and to give of our finances, we don't link it to the command that says, the Bible says, bring your tithes into the storehouse. Give your tenth to the Lord. That is the lowest form of motivation possible. But out of gratitude, Paul commands us to give with a cheerful heart. What gives us greater cheer than to know that our God is a God who gives? And when we choose to give of our finances, of our energy, of our talents, we are choosing to be like God. And we get to love Him in that way. Boaz comes in and chooses to love her. See, when we fall prey to defining our love like the culture does, based on our feelings, then what we find is that our love waxes and wanes based on our circumstances. Because our circumstances define our feelings. We can change our feelings in the midst of our circumstances. So when we talk about love being volitional, our volition is not just being willing to do something. Volition is the act of the will. I can be willing to do something all day long and never actually do it. So when love is volitional, you're bringing this idea of intentionality, purposefulness, and willingness to do something. When I say I love my wife, I am saying I choose to love you. No matter what may happen today, no matter what our circumstances, no matter how angry you might be at me, I might be at you, or how annoying our children are today, I love you. It's volitional. And in that, we see God's love as well. Boaz's action displayed God's choice to love us despite any obligation. Do you realize God was under no obligation to love you or love me? When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, to spit in His face and rebel against Him and go their own way and eat of that fruit so that they might become like God, God could have just washed His hands of the whole thing. When it came at the time of Noah, when all of the intentions, the Bible says, of every man was evil all of the time, God could have washed His hands with humanity. Again and again and again, God's love for us is not based on any obligation to us, but just because God wants to. And that is an incredible love. And that love should be mirrored in how you and I love one another. We should be able to walk into this place, and no matter who walks through that door, say, I love you. Because our love isn't conditional upon even a relationship. It's volitional that says, because you are who you are, which is a human being, which means that you are created in the image of God, I will, even if everything about you screams that you and I will not get along, I will love the image of God inside of you and upon you. I will choose to love you. I was challenged with this at the earliest part when my younger brother got married at one point. And here comes this woman. She's kind of a stranger in my life. And I'm at this place and I realize, how long am I going to wait to tell my now sister-in-law I love you? Am I going to wait 2 years, 5 years after we've developed a relationship and she has proven that she's actually going to stick around? Or can I choose to say, I love you now? Can you choose right now to love somebody? Not just because you've known them for 15 years. Not just because you grew up with them. But because they're a brother and sister in Christ in this place, in this city. Love is volitional. But true love is also selfless. Mr. So-and-so in this passage of Scripture is consumed with a self-serving love. He's willing to redeem the property so long as it adds to his overall position and prosperity. See, at the point that this land is his, an investment that he can take, and it's mine, and it will stay in my family, and it's going to prosper, he's willing to make the sacrifice to buy it. because he assumes that he will reap a reward or a profit in the future. So long as that's all that's necessary, he is okay with that. And our culture's definition of love is dominated by that exact same notion that for me to be in a relationship, for me to love someone else, there has to be a benefit for me. I have to be able to get out of it at least what I'm putting into it, or it's not worth it. And so this Mr. So-and-so is able and willing to jump at the opportunity to buy the land so long as that is not going to hinder his status, but is going to improve it. He's not motivated by a love for Naomi, nevertheless, a love for Elimelech. He's instead motivated by his own wants, his own desires, his own self-interest. And the irony of that is that in doing so, he actually forsakes any type of eternal significance. Because in being consumed with what this land can offer him and backing out of it when the cost is too high, his name is not even recorded. That's why it's so important. Boaz, clearly, when he comes to the gate, he knows his name. And he calls to him and he says, "Hey, friend, come sit down here." Boaz is probably not in reality calling him, "Hey, friend." He knows his name. It's a tight-knit community. Instead, the author intentionally chooses to leave his name out. His name is blotted out of the book of history. Not only that, but in forgoing his responsibility and his right to redeem Ruth and Naomi, he backs himself out of a powerful and eternally significant lineage. Because as we'll see next week, the child who comes from Boaz and Ruth is the grandfather of David, the king, and the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Because he was wanting to preserve his own interests, because his temporal position on this earth was more important to him than his responsibility of emulating and reflecting God's heart for the weak and for the vulnerable, for the widow and the destitute, because he chose that, he loses a measure of eternal significance in this book. And that puts a challenge to you and to me. Think about those televangelists who are always on TV who say, "Oh, you've got $10,000 in debt and credit card debt. I'll tell you what, you put," and this actually happened, okay? "You put a $10,000 donation to our ministry on your credit card, hence doubling your debt, and God will return it to you in 6 months." And people actually do it. And maybe God shows up in an incredible way and God relieves them of that debt in 6 months, but that's God working despite them and not because of them. But you see the self-serving motivation behind the gift? Give the gift so that. And we are tempted to do that even when we give of our tithes and our offerings, because we read these promises in Scripture that say that when we give, God loves to bless us back. And so we don't give out of a cheerful, sacrificial heart to the Lord. We give out of this self-motivation that says, this self-serving nature that says, if I give, then God's going to give me back more. But we don't do that just with our money. How often is our obedience and love for others motivated by our own selfish ambitions? How often is what we do as a church motivated not by true, selfless love for the world around us and for God and the kingdom to expand, but so that we can see more butts in our seats and more money in our plates? I was so grateful for how God showed up as 16 different churches came together on September 11th as we put on the worship on the downtown commons and the event stand as one. But I was heartbroken as I went through that. And people asked, "Will, how did you manage to do that? How did you get 16 different churches to be involved?" Because I gave 16 different pastors the opportunity to speak. And I can't tell you how many pastors who found out that there were no more speaking opportunities said, "Thanks, but no thanks." But let me ask you, before we roll our eyes and close our eyes and huff or think poorly of another church, if it hadn't been ours, would we have even gone? If we hadn't been responsible for it, would we have even gone? How often is what we do motivated by self-interest. I think that's the root of why we don't pray. Because prayer is giving ourselves away to God, giving our time away to God, sometimes with very little fruit in the immediate. And it doesn't feel like we accomplish anything, like we experience anything when we come into a house of worship and we spend 10, 15 minutes in prayer. Because we're not getting out of it what we think we're putting into it. I see it in our desire to do certain events in ministry so long as it benefits our church, so long as it benefits our families, so long as it gives something to our kids. We'll do it for us. That's not how Jesus loved. It's not how God loved, but he loved selflessly. Because the night before he was crucified, Jesus actually asked for another way, another option. He said essentially this: Father, I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is selflessness at the extreme. As he set aside his own self-interest for God's glory and our good. He did what he didn't want to do, trusting that there would be great reward for his risk. And that's what we see Boaz do. So Mr. So-and-so shows us that true love is supposed to be selfless, but Boaz's reaction and his response shows us that true love is also sacrificial. Unlike Mr. So-and-so, Boaz makes a great sacrifice. In the end of this last half of these verses, he boldly declares to the people, he says, "You are witnesses, I have bought everything that belonged to Elimelech, that belonged to Chilion and the Mahlon." He doesn't just take on the land, he takes everything. He doesn't just fill the minimum, he goes above and beyond. He takes on the double obligation of redeeming the property that is going to be lost, but also he takes on the double obligation of now bringing Ruth into his life to provide for her and to provide an heir for her. You see, Mr. So-and-so was scared by this ongoing obligation. Not only would he have had to pay the price for the land, he was now also going to have to pay for the continual lifelong provision of Ruth. And another child, or however many children it takes to get to a male heir. All of a sudden, the financial obligation goes through the roof. And Boaz says, "I'll pay it. No matter the cost, I will pay it." But he does something incredibly more than even that. More than a financial sacrifice, Boaz sacrifices even his own name. In Genesis chapter 38, verse 9, there's another leveret situation. And we find there that this evil man, Onan, didn't want to fulfill his obligation. And the reason for it is given to us in Genesis 38, verse 9, when it says, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. And so he refused." By leveret law, the firstborn son of this relationship between Boaz and Ruth is not his own. Not his own child. He is his blood, but he is the legal heir of Elimelech, receiving all that belonged to Elimelech. Boaz is willing to sacrifice even his legacy because of his love. He goes to extreme lengths, showing his willingness to sacrifice his own name for the sake of his loyalty to his family and his obedience to the Lord. He lays down, even more than his life, he lays down his name. There's one very specific application of this. Did you know that right now, in the state of Tennessee, there are over 9,000 children who are in the custody of the state of Tennessee. Nearly 9,200 children are currently in state custody, in foster care, in orphanages, so on and so forth. Over 9,000 of them. There are children right here in Montgomery County who are being taken from their homes, and they are having to be moved as far away as Knoxville, Tennessee, because there aren't enough homes in Montgomery County willing to foster them. Right now in our Department of Children's Services, there are 14 different vacancies at all of the various levels of their organization, from legally to so on and so forth. And you're thinking each one of those 14 caseworkers carries a load of about 20 different families. So you're looking at 280 different families who aren't being served. More than that. I apologize. I can't do my math right now. Go home and do the math. 14 times 20. And I can't tell you how often I've heard someone say, well, adoption might be a possibility for us, but I want my own kids first. I want something that's biologically mine before I'll give myself away to something that isn't. November is National Adoption Month. There are children who don't have homes. What should that mean for us? Especially in light of the reality that that's not how God treated us. It's not how Boaz treats Ruth. It's not how Boaz sees this child who will come. He sees it as an opportunity to glorify the Lord, to exemplify and reflect God's heart and God's character as he steps in and steps up, because God saw each and every one of us as orphans and did not abandon us, but instead he sacrificed everything, even his own life, that we might be rescued and redeemed, that we might be adopted, that our lives might be changed. Which is what we see the last thing, that love, true love is volitional, it is selfless, it is sacrificial, but we also see that true love is life-changing. Boaz doesn't just fulfill the law. He fills it full, going above and beyond. You see, the tension in these verses that comes out of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, as Boaz has made this promise that I will secure your redemption, the tension there is the question, is he going to be successful? And if he's going to be successful, is he going to be the one who is able to redeem her? What is going to be the result of all of this? What is going to happen to Ruth, the Moabitess? Will the city accept her? Will they reject her? Will they embrace her? Or will they cast Boaz out with her? And what we see is that Boaz comes in, and not only does he say, I will be her redeemer, he says, I will take her unto me as my wife. Here's the thing, folks. Elever was responsible for coming along and providing and raising up an heir with a widow. But nothing in the law ever required him to bind himself to her in marriage. By taking her to him as his wife, he goes above and beyond the law so that he not only gives her a hope and a future, he gives her everything that belongs to him. His identity, his name, his legacy, everything that is his will now be hers. And in that, he draws her to himself. And the city sees it. They know that he is worthy, that she is worthy, and the city embraces her. They actually elevate her. They say, may she be like Rachel and Leah, the matriarchs of the entire nation of Israel. Ruth now stands next to them. Tamar, the matriarch of the tribe of Judah, specifically this clan of Judah, the Ephrathites, the mother of Perez, the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of David, an ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. Ruth, the outcast, she is no longer Ruth of Moab. She is now Ruth of Bethlehem, wife of Boaz. And we see here God's heart to draw the outcast, the foreigner, into his people. See, God hadn't just promised Abraham a place and a people. He'd also promised him a purpose, that your offspring will be a blessing to all the nations. God's heart is always for the nations. God's heart is that all men and women and children everywhere know him as their Savior and as their Lord. And the story of Ruth is not just a love story. It's a love story in which someone who is far from God is brought not only into the circumference of the people of God, but is actually grafted into them, so that she is now legally socially, religiously, a child of God. God draws her in through the actions of Boaz, and we see that God's heart is always that way. And what we end up seeing after everything is brought together about true love is this, that true love transforms lives by reflecting the heart of God. Throughout this, as we've seen, the selfless nature of love, the volitional nature of love, the sacrificial nature of love, the result of it in that Ruth's entire destiny is transformed because of the way that this man loved her, we see a biblical, timeless truth that true love changes lives by reflecting the heart of God. God's love is true love. And when we reflect God's love, as we were created to do as image bearers of God, we will see others' lives transformed. As we love them intentionally, as we love them specifically, and as we love them willfully, as we love them selflessly, as we love them sacrificially, because Ruth's story is our story. We read from Ephesians chapter 2 earlier. It talks about you were once far off, cast out, without God, having no hope. But because there was someone who loved you selflessly and sacrificially, who loved you intentionally, Christ drew you from the outside to the inside, so that now we aren't just merely washed clean. You guys realize that, right? The gospel isn't just that God washed you up and cleaned you up, and so now you're presentable, right? Jesus Christ lived the life that we're expected to live but can't, which means he was perfectly and totally obedient to everything that God ever called us to live and to be. He followed it not only in the letter of the law, but in the heart of the law. He was absolutely perfect and righteous and spotless. And yet he died taking the punishment that we deserve. And then he was raised to new life so that we might receive what we don't deserve, which is life in him. By the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all those who confess their sins and believe on Jesus Christ that all of this is true and surrender completely and totally to him, the Bible says you're not just cleaned up a little bit. You're transformed. You are given an entirely new identity as you're adopted into God's family, so that everything that belongs to Christ is now yours. As he took your punishment and gave you his righteousness, and we are called in Scripture co-heirs with Christ. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't just clean us up externally. It changes who we are internally. And who we are determines what we do. Are you a child of God today? How then should you love? Who then should you love? How can we lay ourselves down so that in the end, when we come across the line, we don't hand God our tithing record. We don't hand God our massive church campus. Paul says, my boast, as he writes in one of his letters, he says, my boast will be you, the people who come into heaven with me because of how I loved you with the gospel. God won't look at the stuff that we build or even the things that we do. He will look at how we loved. First him and then others. How do you need to love like God this week? Who do you need to love like God this week? As your family and your friends gather together, how can you love intentionally, selflessly, sacrificially? How can we do that as a church family? I invite you to go before the Lord, bow your head and close your eyes, and take a minute in prayer. Thank God for how he has truly loved you. Ask him to reveal to you what that means for your identity and who you are. And then ask him how it is that you can live that out.